Good evening. I'm going to start with a drink of water. The book of Titus, please, tonight. Paul's epistle to Titus, and we'll read from chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Some of your other translations might read, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. This epistle is written from Paul to Titus, who is on the Isle of Crete. And if we read through this epistle, it's a short epistle, we find in the first chapter that the Cretans had a poor reputation, a reputation for ungodly behavior. And so this book deals with godly behavior. And Paul is going to write and give Timothy instructions regarding godliness or godly behavior. When we think of godliness, some like the little phrase God-likeness. And certainly that has some merit, for godliness is behavior that demonstrates the presence of God in one's life. If we are godly, and godliness marks us, it will be manifest in our lives, and the character of God will be manifest in our lives. One has said, godliness is taking God into consideration in every area of life. Godliness is taking God into consideration in every area of life. I enjoy meeting older and anymore I start to wind up in that category, godly Christians who have been on the pathway many years. And if you meet a godly Christian who's been on the pathway many years, one thing you'll notice about them is that they do take God into consideration in every area of life. Regardless of what the circumstance is, regardless of what the issue is, regardless of what the decision is, they're thinking of God, and they're desirous of pleasing God, and they behave in a way that brings honor and glory to God. And so when we think of godliness, think of that life that manifests the fact that God is present there. That life that shows forth the character of God. The love of God, the patience of God, the goodness of God, holiness, and so forth. Now this epistle has been outlined in many ways. And a few of you mentioned this morning that you take notes. So let me just give you an outline of the epistle that you can either jot down in your notes or in your memory. I think it's Brother Ironsides who breaks it down by location. He says the first chapter has to do with behavior in the assembly. And in the second chapter, he says it has to do with behavior in the home. And in the third chapter, it has to do with behavior in the world. Now, certainly, you take your life, you pretty much revolves around those three areas. The assembly, our homes, and our time spent in the world. And he says in these three chapters, there's exhortation regarding godly living in those three spheres. Another way of looking at this book is chapter 1 speaks to us in regard to the assembly concerning godly elders. And let me just pause and say a word about godly elders. They are scarce today. If you have godly elders, and I believe you do, you should count your blessings. You should pray for them. You should encourage them. For I can tell you personally, there are many, too many assemblies who have no godly elders, no godly men that are leading in those assemblies. So it's important that we have godly elders in the assembly. Chapter 2 has to do with godly examples. The emphasis of chapter 2 is that we, those who are older, those who are younger, are to be models, are to be examples of the message of the gospel. In other words, their life should be in harmony and support the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And so they are to be examples. And then we come to chapter 3. It's godly evidence. Evidence to the world around us that we are, in fact, God's people. So when you think of this book, think of godliness. Think of the assembly, the home, and the world. Think of godly elders, godly examples, and godly evidence. You'll notice in chapter 2 from which we read, the first 10 verses, we have behavior exhorted. And we won't take time to read those verses, but we have behavior exhorted, verses 1 to 10. And in verses 11 to the end, we have the basis for that exhortation explained to us. That was the verses we read. Now, the verses that exhort us to behavior, chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says to Timothy, to Titus, that he should speak things which become sound doctrine. It doesn't mean that they turn into sound doctrine. He's not telling Titus to speak things that will turn into or become sound doctrine. He means they will be becoming to sound doctrine. They will be fitting for. The word actually means to tower up. So he's saying, speak things which lift up, which exalt sound doctrine or sound teaching. And then he says that in chapter 2, verse 2, he speaks to older men. And one has summarized verse 2 this way. He says, older men are not to be clowns, but those who are worthy of respect. Older brothers in the assembly and in the home are to be men that can be respected for their behavior. They are to be sober-minded. They are to be grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. Strangely, verse 2 teaches us this, that the older a Christian gets, the more healthy he should be. Now we know from our own experiences that the older you get, physically speaking, your health deteriorates. But as we grow spiritually, the older we get, the more healthy we should be. You notice he is to be sound. That's the word healthy. So older brothers, older men in the church and in the home are to be those who are healthy in their faith, healthy in their love, and healthy in their patience or endurance. So there's a test for those who are older men. Are we healthy in our faith, in our love, and in our patience? Then he speaks to older women. And they are to behave in a way that becometh, there it is again, that is fitting for holiness. And he lists two negative things that they should not be. They should not be slanderers. They should not be those who are enslaved to wine. They are not to be slanderers and they are not to be slaves, but they are to be teachers of good things. And I believe the text would tell us that this teaching here is teaching by example. Their lives are not to contain these things. They are not to be known for being slanderers and not to be known as enslaved to wine, so that they can be teachers of good things. Their life is to support their lip. Their walk is to support their talk. See, it says they are to be walking right so that they may teach the younger women to be sober-minded, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, and so forth. And so there's this exhortation with regarding the sisters. They are to be walking in a way that enables them to minister to the younger sisters, so that the younger sisters would respect them and listen to them. So their behavior is important. I doubt if any younger sister would want to listen to an older sister who's a slanderer and enslaved to wine. And so sisters, those who are older, your behavior is important because your walk supports your talk. And then in verse 6, he talks to those who are younger. And to young men, he has one exhortation. That's to be sober-minded, self-controlled. And you remember Paul wrote to Timothy? He said, flee youthful lust. And so the young men, there's not a whole list of things. He just says, you should exhort them to be sober-minded or self-controlled, or those who are not controlled by their lust and their desires of youth. And then in verse 7, he says to Titus, in all things, showing thyself a pattern or an example of good works. Then he goes on to speak to servants, verse 9. And he says that the servants should be obedient unto their masters. Today, we would apply that as employees and employers. Employees should be obedient unto their masters, unto their employers or their supervisors, to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining or pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. And notice the reason, verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So he says to servants, you have a testimony, and you can even support that testimony by the way you interact with your supervisor, the way you interact with your superior. You are not to answer him again. We would say you shouldn't be flip. You shouldn't speak back disrespectfully. And he says you shouldn't steal, basically. You shouldn't take things that don't belong to you. This morning we talked about living by faith and believing God when he speaks. Here is a verse that tells us as employees, we should not be taking things from our employer. If you stop and think about it, that includes Xerox copies, pencils, paper, supplies, and a number of other things that we often, sometimes inadvertently, I realize, but many times knowingly, we just freely avail ourselves of these things and somehow feel the employer owes these things to us. Perhaps we even have an assembly project that we need copies for. And we go to our employer's copying machine and we run off hundreds of copies. That's pilfering. That's taking something that is not rightfully yours. And so we as Christians want to be careful because others are watching. I can remember when I did work for Merck and I did make copies. But I had a system for paying for them. But I remember that someone distinctly said to me, "You profess to be a religious person, but here you are stealing copies." And I was able to say with a good conscience, "No, I'm not. The company will be reimbursed for these copies." So we want to be careful because others are watching, and even by our behavior in such a way, we have an opportunity to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Brother Wee says the word adorn in verse 10 means to embellish with honor, to do credit to. It can be likened to a jewel in a setting. I envision a young man who has the desire of marrying a young lady and he buys a diamond ring. And it's got a beautiful diamond. But the setting is made out of lead. You know and I know that it wouldn't be long before the lead would twist and turn and lose its shape and the diamond most likely would fall out and be lost as well. We just don't put diamonds in lead settings. Our life is the setting for the gospel. Think of your life as the setting for a jewel. Is it lead or is it gold? Is it godly? That is a proper setting for the jewel of the doctrine of God, our Savior? Or is our life, quite frankly, something that would not be fitting for the jewel and the diamond of the doctrine of our God, our Savior? He says to these servants, even in the everyday way we live, our lives manifest God, His character, and are important with regard to the presentation of the doctrine of God our Savior. Think of it. Our behavior is the setting in which the world sees the gospel. Is it appropriate? Are our lives fitting for the gospel that we carry? Servants, and today employees, simply by restraining their tongues, by not answering again, by not being disrespectful to authority, by being honest, by being of a trustworthy character, in these simple everyday activities can be a beautiful setting for the gospel of God. So often we think of living for God in big ways. Becoming a missionary, and that's fine if that's what God has called you to, but we don't have to be missionaries to be living a life that is a setting that is appropriate for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We can be scrubbing floors, flipping hamburgers, or being an executive and be the right setting for the gospel of the Lord Jesus by the very simple things we do in life, the way we talk, the way we respect authority, and by being honest. Then he comes to verse 11 through 15, the portion we read, and he gives the basis now for these exhortations. Having given the exhortations, he now comes and says, "For, because." And it happens to be one of the two doctrinal sections in this epistle. The other you find in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But here is the doctrinal basis for our behavior. And the reason is the grace of God has been operative in our lives. That grace that has operated in your life to bring you to salvation in the Lord Jesus is a salvation, is a grace that not only saves us, but it is a grace that sanctifies us. It is a grace that separates us from this world. It not only saves us from our sins, but it also saves us from this scene. Salvation isn't something that just happened in the past when I put my faith in Christ. It's something that happens on a daily basis also, as we are delivered from the scene around us and we walk godly in Christ Jesus. The Christian life is lived between two terminals. The first terminal is grace. The grace of God that brings salvation to all men hath appeared. And it's been operative in your life if you know Christ as your Savior. And that was the starting point of your new life in Christ. And this life starts in grace, but it ends in glory. It ends in glory. That's the final terminus, isn't it? Is glory. Not this world, not this scene, but glory. But in between those two terminals of grace and glory, we have a life to live. And grace not only saves us, but it teaches us how to live that life between those two terminals. Verse 11 talks to us about a past action. In the past, the grace of God appeared. It was the advent of grace, and of course that advent of grace was the advent or the coming of the Lord Jesus. This grace was brought to light by the coming of Christ. It was made visible. It has appeared. We know the Lord Jesus appeared one time, and he's going to appear a second time. And the two appearings are vastly different, aren't they? The first appearing, the Lord Jesus came as a lamb. In the second appearing, he's coming as a lion. In the first appearing, the Lord Jesus came in humility. In the second appearing, the Lord Jesus will come with honor. The first appearing, the Lord Jesus came to accomplish redemption. In the second coming, he will come to rule and to reign. In the first coming, he came to go to the cross. In the second coming, he will come with a crown. In the first coming, he came in grace, humble, unknown to mankind, tabernacling amongst us. But when he appears the second time, it will be in great glory. Indescribable glory. Glory so great that he says to his disciples, you will never have to wonder whether I've returned. If they say, here's a Christ, or there's a Christ there, or there's a Christ there, don't worry about it. It can't be true, because when I come back, it will be like lightning out of a dark sky. The world will know that I have appeared the second time. But that first time, verse 11 tells us, it brought this grace, appearing of grace, this manifestation of God's grace, brought salvation to all men. Now the fact that grace had to bring salvation to us speaks to us, doesn't it, of our poor condition. It isn't that God said, come get it. Here it is. Come get it. No, grace brought salvation to us. I perhaps have told you this story in the past, but, and those of you who are in the military will know what I mean when I say this. When you first go in the military, you're a novice. And you don't know anything. And all you know is the second day you have a burr haircut and the guy that's just coming in the first day still has his hair. And the third day you have boots, and the guy there the second day doesn't have any boots. And eventually, you know, you go through boot camp and you start to learn things. One of the things you start to learn is look like you belong wherever you are. Just act like you belong there. Even if you're in the wrong place, act like you belong there. But you also learn how the military operates. So when I got on the ship to return home again, I immediately put my bags where I was stationed to live, below the waterline, and I ran up to the dispensary up where the air is fresh and you have actual bunks to sleep in. And being a medic, I said, "You need a medic up here." And they said, "Sure, move right on in." So for those 8 days coming across the Atlantic, I lived in a semi-private room with a shower and a porthole and fresh air. But at the end of those 8 days, I was told to report back to where I was originally assigned. Because as we departed from the ship, we had to be in order to get our paperwork done. So I came back down to where I was, and the sergeant in charge of that area said to me, "Where have you been for 8 days?" Now, why was he asking the question after 8 days? Why didn't he ask the question after the first hour? I could have been overboard. I was missing. He didn't care. Now, I don't know if you've ever been 1,000 miles at sea and there's nothing but water. Nothing but water. 24 hours a day. Just churning off the side of the ship. Nothing else out there. Deep, dark, green water. Eerie. Just for a moment, envision yourself going overboard. And the ship pulls away from you. And you're left in the middle of the ocean. Let me give you the benefit of having a life raft. You're now 1,000 miles away from any help whatsoever. And the days go by, and you begin to drink the seawater, the last thing you should do. And you become desperate. And the waves begin to pitch and to turn. Then you notice as you look at the horizon, there's a ship coming and it's getting larger and larger and larger and it's coming right to where you are. Imagine the excitement and the thrill that salvation has come to you in such a helpless condition. That's exactly what the grace of God did for every one of us. We were hopeless and helpless, and grace of God brought salvation to us. And here's the amazing thing that tells us the depravity of the human heart. Millions today, when the ship arrives, reject it. And maybe you're one here tonight. God has come personally into this world to save your soul that is desperately lost. And having come personally to save your soul to where you are helplessly lost, you reject the Savior. The grace of God has come and brings salvation to all men. It's appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus. I trust tonight that if you're here without Christ, tonight will be the night that you receive Him as the one God sent by grace to save your soul. So in the past, grace appeared, but you'll notice verse 12. There's not only the salvation of grace, verse 11, there is the school of grace in the present, verse 12. And this grace that appeared not only saves us, but it teaches us that having denied ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present age. Grace trains us. Now I want you to notice the great distinction between verse 11 and verse 12. There's a vast, vast difference between 11 and 12, and that's this. The grace of God brings salvation to all men. But notice verse 12, teaching us. You see, grace comes to all men, but grace doesn't teach all men. Grace teaches us, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus, those who have accepted this grace that has come to us. We who are believers and accept this work of the Lord Jesus go in on into the school of grace. Let me ask you a question tonight. Are you simply part of all men, or are you part of us? Are you simply part of all men to whom this grace has come? Are you numbered amongst the us who have accepted the Lord Jesus and have entered into the school of grace that teaches us how to live in this present world? It trains us. Grace trains us. It's the chastening of the Lord that trains us. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And so there's a learning. We have learned, having denied ungodliness and worldly lust. We are being taught by grace that having left those things soberly, we should live soberly. One has said that's with regard to ourselves, righteously with regard to others, and godly with regard to God. So in the present, every believer is in the school of grace. Are we learning? Are we learning that grace teaches us to be different? The grace that so wonderfully saved us also would have us to be separated from this present age, this present world, to be different, as we talked about this morning. But not only are we to be learning and leaving, we are to be, verse 13, looking. The word there is looking with expectation for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking with expectation. This morning in the York newspaper, there's an article about my wife and her paintings that are being sold in Williamsburg, Virginia. And the article states that we came from Philadelphia. Well, I haven't lived in Philadelphia for a good number of years. But when I did, I remember waiting, and I'm giving away my age, for trolley cars. And for those who are younger, they actually run on tracks, in case you don't know what they are. I remember waiting for trolley cars in Philadelphia. And when you wait for a trolley car in the winter and it snows, you never know when the trolley car is coming. Not because the trolley car can't run, but if any car or vehicle gets stuck across the track, the trolley car goes nowhere. And I can remember standing on the street corners in Germantown, looking down the street, expecting the trolley car. And I would keep looking down the street, expecting the trolley car. It was getting colder, the snow was getting heavier, and I'm looking for the trolley car. And at times, I think I saw it when it wasn't even there. That's the thought of this word. An active looking with expectation for the coming of the Lord. Notice it's not the coming of an event. We're not looking for the rapture. We're looking for the Lord. We're looking for that blessed hope for the believer of this dispensation, that we would be taken and changed instantly. And we look for that blessed hope to be snatched from this scene and taken home to glory. You know the greatest enemy of our living and looking expectantly for the coming of the Lord Jesus? It's not persecution, is it? It's prosperity. Prosperity has done more harm to the church than persecution ever did. And the more prosperous we are, the more we begin to settle down, and the less we become looking with expectation for the coming of the Lord. But grace would teach us to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking expectantly for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Now, grammatically in the Greek language, some say that that makes them the same, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ are the same. Well, it turns out grammatically in the Greek language, it can or it cannot make them the same. And I would suggest the blessed hope for us is the rapture of the church. But then there is that glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus. Imagine the Lord Jesus coming back to the scene in all of his glory and the world seeing him for who he really is. And he rules and reigns in righteousness upon this earth. Do we look forward to that? As those who are in the school of grace, we should. It shouldn't only be the fact that we're going to be taken to heaven, but it should be that we look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus will be honored, when he will be known of all men across the face of this world, that he was in fact who he said he was. The very Son of God. Are we looking? Are we living with that expectation? And so salvation starts with grace and it ends with glory. And you'll notice the one who's coming. It is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you need a verse to give to those who come to your door who question the deity of the Lord Jesus, turn them to this passage and this verse, for it tells us that our great God and our Savior are the same. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It was no one less than God manifest in the flesh who gave himself for us, verse 14. Here we have the person. Who was it who gave himself for us? It was God manifest in the flesh. I confess to you that I struggle to even comprehend and put into words that truth. God, in the person of a son, personally came to redeem your soul and my soul. And he purchased. He redeemed us. He bought us out of the slave market of sin. And now he has a purpose for us, that we would be those who are purified and a people of his own, zealous of good works. We have been saved. We have been redeemed simply not to take us to glory, but that we would live upon the face of this earth as living testimonies of the presence of God in our lives, so that we might serve him. Let me challenge you with regarding serving the Lord. We know, if we're honest, that the flesh is self-centered. The flesh puts me, myself, and I in the forefront. But if we're going to serve the Lord, we need to understand, as one has put it, candles are made to burn. Candles are made to burn. If you go to Williamsburg and you go into Bruton Parish Church, Occasionally they have evening services and organ recitals that are candle-lit. And those candles burn for a short time, very short time, and they take them out and they take them over to the gift shop, and you can buy candles that were used in Bruton Parish Church candlelight services. And the candles look like they're 100%. You know, they don't look like they've been burning very long. That's not what God intends for us as believers. He intends for us to burn, that we would be consumed in His service. And so candles are made to burn, and Christians are to be here to serve God. I close with reading you from the third chapter of this epistle. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto all men. Brothers and sisters, may we be known as godly Christians. Christians that even in the little areas of life carry a testimony to the grace of God operating in our lives. And may we learn in the school of grace to be separate from this world so that we can serve our God. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that it's so practical and gets into every area of life and gives us direction and wisdom from above. And Lord, as we contemplate briefly and quickly these thoughts from your word, may they speak to our hearts as we go out into the world tomorrow, Lord willing, that just the way we speak to others, just by being honest in what might the world consider little things, help us to be those who are adorning the doctrine of our God. Help us to live lives that are beautiful settings for the jewel of the gospel. Lord, we just commit thy word to thee. Speak to our hearts. And Lord, we pray if there's anyone here who has never responded to that amazing grace, that they might see for the first time their lost condition. As it were, lost at sea and perishing, helpless, hopeless, and your grace coming to them to redeem their souls. May they respond to that grace, acknowledge their sin and their condition, and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work at Calvary. We thank you again for this assembly and ask your blessing upon it. Pray for those who provide leadership. Encourage them. Give them strength, courage, boldness, and wisdom and discernment in these days of departure. And so now we commend ourselves to thee and ask your blessing upon the remainder of this night and upon the word that was spoken from your word. And we give you thanks above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.